Well, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, we've been doing a short series, a study of the beginning of John's Gospel in the run-up to Christmas time. And this is the last of those sermons this morning. So we've been looking at John, what is the prologue to John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 1 from verse 1 to 18. And you'll find this reading on page 886. If you're using one of the church Bibles, I encourage you to open the Bible and see what God's Word has to say about this one whose coming, whose birth we celebrate. And so John 1 from verse 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to read and preach and hear preached your holy, inerrant and inspired word, we pray, O Lord, that we would hear your voice. Now we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst. And Father, we thank you that you know each and every one who is gathered. You know all our circumstances, all our struggles, all our fears, all our doubts. You know all of our needs. And so we pray, Lord, that you would minister to each and every one at their point of need. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the doctrine of the incarnation. What does it mean that around 2,000 years ago in a particular part of this world, the one true and eternal God became a man and lived among us? Last week, we were thinking about the fact that in the incarnation of Christ and through his life on the earth, what we have essentially been given is the fullest, the most comprehensive revelation of God himself, this side at least of eternity. That in Jesus Christ, we're able to see the God who is merciful and compassionate towards repentant sinners. We're able to see the God who is so patient and long-suffering with his people. We can see the God who has power and authority over all things, over nature, over illness, over evil, over death. And we're able to see the God who is altogether holy, and therefore one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And so again, if we want to know what this God is really like, the very best thing we can do is to look to the person of his only begotten Son. Why? Because in him, this Word which became flesh, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell. And so what I want to do this morning is to now turn to three further implications of the incarnation, Christ's condescending to the earth, and particularly his coming as a man. Why is it such a fundamental and glorious thing that God became a man and he lived on the earth with us? The first reason is to do with God's presence. The second reason is to do with God's sympathy. And the third reason is to do with our salvation. And so first of all, God's presence with his people. What is very pertinent about this statement that we read in John 1, verse 14? Verse 14 is the Greek word which is translated dwelt there, as in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is actually a form of the verb skenuo, which really means to live in a tent, to live in a tent. Now, if you think back to the days of the Old Testament, where did God dwell with his people following the time of the Exodus? He dwelt with his people in a tent, known as the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, we read these words concerning the Lord's pre-incarnation existence or presence with his people. It says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so we can say that whereas God manifested the glory of his presence in that kind of makeshift tent or tabernacle in the days of the Old Testament, at least prior to the construction of the temple itself, so then in the New Testament, we see the same God then manifesting his glory and his immediate presence in another tent, namely the body and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whereas in Old Testament days, God drew near to his covenant people, the Israelites, and he went ahead of them in what we might describe as quite a mysterious and a sort of impersonal kind of way. Yet later on, in the days of the New Testament, we see God again drawing near to his people, and yet now in such a tangible and personal way, in the person of his only begotten Son. Now, some people might respond to all of that by saying, well, that's great, but the reality is Christ is no longer on the earth. I mean, I can see how wonderful it is that he was once here in a physical body with his people. But then where does that leave us today? Well, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And friends, who is this Helper? The third person of the Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit, the one who, just like the Son, is fully God, and who even indwells the lives of all who believe in his name. And so do you see that all the way through redemptive history, albeit to greater and lesser extents, one of the most astonishing and yet glorious truths about this God is that despite the sheer otherness of who he is, the grandeur and the holiness of his being, yet he actually delights not to remain far off and apart from his people, but to actually draw near to and to dwell with his people. The most visible and the most glorious expression of which is in the incarnation of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, when you really think about it, all of this is actually like a kind of veiled foreshadowing. It's like a pointer towards, a signpost towards the unveiled and the complete and fully seen presence of God that will one day be experienced by all of his children in the glory of his kingdom. Because what do we later on read at the very end of the New Testament in Revelation 21 verse 34? It says, and behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we really have is the most powerful demonstration that has ever been given of the fact that the God who made heaven and earth actually desires and is willing to dwell in the very presence of his redeemed saints. That just as he walked with his first children, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, before there was any such thing as sin in this world, that was his perfect order, if you like. So in the same way, in the new heavens and the new earth, the whole purpose of God's redemptive work and his design is that one day God's people will once again dwell together with God himself. And friends, that is what we're celebrating when we think of any true meaning of Christmas. That is what fills the life with joy. As we think of a God who delights to draw near and to be with his people, not to be apart with us, not to be separated from us by the sin in our own lives, but who sends his Son to make atonement for that sin, that one day we can dwell in his presence and see him as he really is and love him as he should be loved. Now, the second thing about the incarnation concerns the sympathy of God with his people. Let me try to put it in these terms. When I was a lot younger, I remember a friend coming to me and telling me that, sadly, his father had died. And I think I said something at the time like, well, I know, or well, I can understand how you must be feeling. I suppose it was just really an effort to show a degree of support and sympathy in that situation. It's always difficult, isn't it, to know what to say and how we are to conduct ourselves at these times. Some of us really struggle when we are given that kind of news from someone that we love. But the truth is, I didn't really know how he was feeling at all, because I'd never experienced anything like that. How on earth could I possibly know how he must be feeling? I could imagine how he felt. I could see in his life how it had affected him. But I didn't know or truly understand what he was feeling. But then fast forward a few years, and following the death of my own father, well, suddenly there's a whole new level of understanding, isn't there? Of authenticity when we say, I know how you are feeling. Well, so it is, friends, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these words of Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, clearly, the most immediate application of that verse is to do with Christ's sinlessness and therefore his ability to be our great mediator before God, and also his ability to sympathize with us specifically when we're tempted to sin, because he himself has been tempted in his own life. But then if you follow this line of thinking through to its logical conclusion, the widest or the fullest application of this statement in Hebrews 4 is really to say that Christ is able to sympathize with all of our trials and with all that we suffer in this lifetime. Why? Because he himself has experienced something of those trials and those sufferings in his own life by coming to live as a man in this fallen and sinful world. And you know, you just think about the implications of that one truth. It means that we not only have a God who fully sees all that we struggle with as we grow up from childhood to adulthood, but a God who has actually experienced those natural and sometimes difficult transitions in the life of his son. We not only have a God who sees the sorrow that we endure in bereavement, that one who himself suffered bereavement during his own earthly life. We not only have a God who knows about the persecution of his people for righteousness' sake, but we have a God who himself was persecuted and indeed tortured to death, to the point of death on a cross for righteousness' sake. And you know, friends, this should not only humble us greatly as we think of all that Jesus Christ was prepared to endure and experience for our sake, leaving the glory, paradise, perfection, sinlessness of heaven itself to live in this world where there is cancer and death and violence and wickedness and all manners of evil. But it should also give us the greatest confidence as we think about the extent to which this God knows. He knows all that we struggle with throughout the course of our lives. The sorrows and the joys, the weariness and the temptations, the highs and the lows, the feelings of strength, the moments of profound weakness. Jesus Christ is perfectly acquainted with all of these realities of life in a world which is no longer as it was designed to be by its creator. And this should cause us, should it not, to run into his arms with the problems, with the burdens, and with the trials that we face during the course of our lives. Now, the final great implication of the incarnation concerns salvation itself. You know, sometimes I think we kind of take the humanity of Jesus, his condescension, his living as a man, we kind of take all of that a little bit for granted. We know that Christ has borne our sins on the cross. We rejoice in this, but we then fail to stop and to join the dots, as it were, to think about why was it so necessary that Christ did all of this specifically as a man. And so here, just before we close this morning, and very briefly, here are three reasons why his incarnation is so critical for our personal salvation itself. The first reason is that it's on the basis that Jesus lived as a man that we who are here today can benefit from his imputed righteousness. The fundamental basis on which any one of us can be declared righteous before God, alongside or coupled together with his atoning death on the cross, is on the basis that Jesus of Nazareth lived a righteous life as a man on our behalf. If you think about it, prior to Christ, or apart from Christ, every single person in this world was represented before God by another man, namely the man Adam, or the first Adam. And because that man sinned before God, he did not live a righteous life. Therefore, all who are represented by him, which is every one of us, are considered unrighteous before the Lord himself, even before we had even sinned in our own lives. But then along comes another human representative. Along comes a second Adam. And whereas the first Adam was a poor representative who sinned against God, the second Adam never sinned. And friends, do you see, it's on that basis, the sinless life of Jesus of Nazareth, that we too can be declared righteous in him and through him before God himself. Now, very closely related to the righteousness of Christ is then also, by implication, the perfect atoning sacrifice of Christ. One of the most fundamental aspects of Christ coming into this world is his birth to the Virgin Mary. The fact that though he was of the seed of the woman, yet he was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so crucial? Why is that so critical for our salvation? It is crucial, it is critical, because if Jesus had been conceived of ordinary or natural means, then he would have necessarily been born with a nature that was inherited from the first Adam. And this would have been a nature, do you see, that was sinful and that was corrupted. But as it was, God's magnificent design was for this Christ to be born, yes, as a man and fully man, and yet conceived by the Holy Spirit, such that he was born with a sinless nature and was therefore able to be that undefiled sacrifice, which was acceptable to God as an atonement for our sins. These words of 1 Peter 1:18, For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Why is it precious blood? Why does Peter say this? Is this just hyperbole? No, it's because his lineage is a holy lineage. His nature, his blood are undefiled, without blemish or defect. Why? Because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so first, his imputed righteousness is dependent on his humanity. Second, his perfect atoning sacrifice is dependent on the sinless nature that he was born into. And third, it is on the basis that Jesus Christ came as a man that he could therefore be a valid substitute who would stand in our place and suffer the punishment that was due for our sins. You see, friends, here's the thing we really need to understand. When all those animal sacrifices were being made under the dispensation of the Old Covenant, during the days of the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices were never ultimately the thing that finally or fully satisfied the justice of God for the sins of his people. Why? Because God, being the just God that he really is, requires like for like. The wages of sin, says Paul, is death. Meaning that the right and the just consequence of human sin, of which we are all guilty, must be not an animal's death, but human death. And not just physical death, but condemned death. And so for God's holy justice to be fully and finally satisfied, either we who have all sinned must face his condemnation ourselves, or another who is like us in every way, but without sin, he must suffer that wrath on our behalf. And friends, this is the glorious truth of what it means to truly celebrate and rejoice in the coming of God's only begotten Son, the Word that became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who stepped down onto this world stage did so in order to manifest God's presence with his people as a kind of foreshadowing and a pointer towards that presence and harmony and fellowship that all God's believing saints will one day know for all of eternity in the glory of his kingdom. He did so in order to sympathize with our weaknesses. But he did so most of all to be our righteousness, to make the perfect and final atoning sacrifice for our sins, and finally, to be the man who would stand in our place, suffering the wrath of the Almighty, so that you and I would never have to. My friends, is there any gift in all the world more precious, more glorious than this? What a friend we have in Jesus Christ. What a glorious God. What a glorious provision of salvation he has made. And I say to you once again, I stand here this morning and don't know everyone who's here. I don't know where you stand before the Savior, the one who came to die for our sins and to give us hope, hope of everlasting life in his kingdom. But I can only urge you to seek the Lord while he may be found. He came into the world to die for you, to save your soul, to give you everlasting life. I say to young ones here present, or younger ones, do not forsake the things that you were taught by your parents during the days of your youth. Remember the things that were impressed upon you at an early age. There is nothing more serious and important than this in all the world. Heaven and hell are as real today as they ever were. And those who go to heaven, those who go to be with God, are those who turn and seek this one who came to bring us from death to life, and from darkness to light, and that we might live with him in the glory of his kingdom for all of eternity. May God seal these truths to our hearts in such a way that we would truly be filled with an inexpressible joy as we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we are so humbled and thankful that you are a God who not only formed each one of us in our mother's womb, the one who has ordained all of our days before even one of them came to be, the God who has blessed our lives in so many ways, and most particularly, O Lord, allowing us even to reach this day without suffering, Lord, death and the hell that we surely deserve. And yet, Lord, most of all, you have sent your Son into the world to be our Savior and our Lord, to be the shepherd of our souls. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would bring this glorious gospel to bear in the lives of all who are gathered here this day, that each one might be granted the grace and the faith to taste and to see that the Lord is good, to see, to acknowledge humbly and honestly that we are indeed those rebels who have all like sheep gone astray from you. But you have sent your Son to make atonement for the transgressors, to bear the wrath of God in our place that we might never have to. Lord, grant the faith to believe and edify your people, we pray, in these wonderful truths. And Father, as we continue on this Lord's Day with our families, we pray that you would be at the forefront of our minds. We pray particularly, Father, for those for whom this particular time of the year is especially difficult. We think of those, Lord, who are grieving the loss of a loved one, those who lost loved ones perhaps many years ago, but for whom there is a particular sadness and sense of loneliness at this time. Lord, would you be their company this day? Grant that knowledge of your nearer presence through the power and the work of the Spirit, and granting the faith to look to Jesus, who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Father, we pray for our world this morning. We're conscious of the great violence that has such a grip on the Middle East in particular. We think of all those who have been displaced from their homes in Syria. And we think of the continuing violence and chaos in that land and in that region. And we pray, Father, that you would grant peace to Syria and to those warring nations around. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant safety to those who have suffered so much in that region. We pray for the testimony of your church in Syria and in the Middle East in particular. Lord, that you would grant your words to go forth with clarity and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that many might come to see and acknowledge their profound and desperate need to be reconciled to their Creator through the provision of his Son. Father, we remember the persecuted church. We pray for our dear brothers and our sisters who are being taunted, who are being mocked, ridiculed, some tortured, some facing even death for the sake of their union with Christ. We pray that you would grant them grace to stand even in these days. We pray that you would even grant them joy as they remember that they have the privilege of joining Jesus Christ on the Calvary Road. And yet we pray too, Lord, according to your goodwill, that you would enable them to continue on bearing witness to your truth. And we pray, Father, for the fruitfulness of their ministry amongst unbelievers, that you would open many blind eyes and that you would regenerate many dead souls. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this time of fellowship together, and we pray that you would continue to bless this day to us. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.